Gospel in chapter 18. John chapter 18. And beginning to read at verse number 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So we're looking this morning at the trial of Jesus, the civil trial of Jesus before Pilate. And I suppose Pontius Pilate is probably the most famous Roman governor in history. Who hasn't heard of Pontius Pilate? His name is regularly recited in the Apostles' Creed, where it says that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So he's very well known. And so because of that, you could be forgiven for thinking that he was a very successful and prominent and competent man and governor. In fact, he wasn't. The irony is, he was hardly even known in his own day. So who was Pontius Pilate? Well, he was the governor of Judea for 10 years, from AD 26 to AD 36. But that's like saying that he was the governor of Tasmania. Who can tell me who the governor of Tasmania is? And so that was the kind of post that Pontius Pilate occupied in the Roman Empire. Judea was like that. It was like an outpost in the Roman Empire. And so being the governor of Judea was hardly a prestigious or a covetous position to occupy. So he was, ironically, a little known figure in the Roman Empire. By Roman standards, he was a low-ranking official. And in fact, even by this stage, he had committed a couple of very serious political blunders. and had blotted his copybook, and his political position at this time was very tenuous. He was hanging on by his fingernails, by a thread, so to speak. And so Pilate could not afford to make one more mistake. Otherwise, he would be gone. And in fact, after Jesus' death, he soon will be gone, because in AD 36, he was sacked and removed from the office, exiled, and according to tradition, he committed suicide. So that's a little bit about the political background of Pontius Pilate. So why then does he get so many mentions? Why do we remember Pontius Pilate? Well, only because of his link with Jesus Christ. Only because of his infamous meeting with Jesus Christ and what he did with Jesus Christ. And so we remember Pontius Pilate as the man who delivered Jesus over to be crucified. That's really the only reason why we remember Pontius Pilate. And in the end, that's how you and I will be remembered too. We will be remembered for what we have done with Jesus Christ. That ultimately is what counts. So let's pick up the story so far. Jesus has already been arrested in the garden. They put him in handcuffs and led him first to Annas, who was, to all intents and purposes, the real high priest. Though legally and officially his son-in-law Caiaphas was high priest. But Annas, he was the father of them all. And so he was the one who was really pulling the strings. He didn't wear the chain of office, but he pulled the strings. And so when they arrested him, Jesus was first taken to Annas. And Annas was interested in two things primarily, in his disciples, i.e. how many followers did he have, and in his teaching. What was Jesus teaching his disciples? And so Annas was trying to probe and to prove that Jesus was a dangerous political threat to the Roman Empire, that somehow Jesus was teaching secretly to his disciples rebellion, revolt, and revolution, so as Annas could bring that charge to Pilate, and that would be tantamount to treason, and the punishment for treason was crucifixion. So this was the whole purpose of Annas's interrogation. Now, Annas didn't really get anywhere with that interrogation because Jesus pulled him up, as it were, and reminded him that this trial was a mockery because there were no witnesses, and according to Roman law, there must be witnesses. And so in frustration, Annas then handed Jesus over to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the acting and legal high priest at that time. And so John, in his gospel, doesn't really give any space at all, like Matthew does, to Jesus' meeting with Caiaphas and to the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. That council met in the small hours of Friday morning. It was quite an illegal gathering too. And so from Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, we read in verse 28 that the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So Jesus is now brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. So that's what we want to look at this morning. This so-called trial, when Jesus was brought before Pilate. And so as we look at this man, Pilate, as we have already noted, he was not a very impressive governor. And we're going to see, I trust too, he was not a very impressive man either. Notice, first of all, Pilate was manipulated by hypocrisy. We read in verse 28 that the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. Actually, The palace of the Roman governor was in Caesarea, which was down in the coast to the west on the Mediterranean coast. But also in Jerusalem, there was a palace as well, which the Roman governor would only have occupied during the Jewish feasts. The exact location of this palace is disputed. It was either the Tower of Antonia or the Palace of Herod. But wherever it was, Jesus was brought to this palace, to where Pilate resided during the feast. And of course, being the Passover, the population of the city had swelled considerably. And being the Passover, it was a time when nationalistic fervor was at a fever pitch. You see, the Passover for these secular Jews and even religious Jews, it celebrated primarily their political escape from Egyptian bondage. And so now that they were gathered to celebrate the Passover, no doubt there were many in the vast crowd who had thoughts of that being repeated. Perhaps now we could escape the domination of the Romans. And so that's why there was a heavy Roman military presence. And that's why Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem, not down on the coast, not down in the Mediterranean. Because this vast crowd gathered in Jerusalem represented a great security risk. So the Romans were in a state of high alert. There was the danger and the risk of an uprising or a rebellion. It just took one spark to ignite this excited crowd. And so that was the tense situation in which the people met. And we note too in verse 28, it was early morning. We don't know precisely, but it was certainly before 7 o'clock Friday morning. That is Good Friday, as we call it now. So very early, they led Jesus from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. And then we read, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, isn't that very commendable? Aren't these wonderful men very religious, very upright and circumspect? They were conscientious about wanting to complete all the Passover celebrations. And so, therefore, they were very, very careful not to defile themselves or to contaminate themselves in any way. And so they did not enter into Pilate's palace. Perhaps just by entering a Gentile home would have defiled them. But according to Jewish rules, that defilement would have only rendered them unclean for 24 hours. And so one of their writings, the Mishnah, suggests there could have been another, more sinister reason why they refused to enter in to the Roman governor's palace. And the Mishnah suggests that the reason why they couldn't enter a Gentile home, and I'm sorry if this sounds a bit crude, but it was because it was believed that Gentiles buried their aborted fetuses in their homes or flushed them down their drains. And so that was just what happened very often. And so, of course, for a religious Jew to come in contact with a corpse rendered them not only unclean for 24 hours, but unclean for 7 days. That was why, perhaps, they refused to enter into Pilate's palace, because if they had, they would have been rendered unclean for a week. And if that is the situation, and it's quite possible, there is indeed great irony here. And John wants us to see the irony, because as we read through this whole trial before Pilate, there's a number of ironies. And this is the first. In an effort to keep themselves outwardly circumspect and separate from sin, they already had defiled themselves because they were thinking only one thing in their hearts, and that was death. They were thinking of murder. They wanted to attain one thing. They wanted to see Jesus dead. And so there's the irony. They were so anxious to be able to complete the Passover celebration, to go back and finish the service, as it were. But they had one thing to do before that. They just wanted to get this man off the scene. They wanted him dead. These very religious people. Jesus knew these Pharisees well. Remember what he said about them, for example, in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's religion. And no doubt Pilate could see through this religion. And religion, ritual, is sickening. Here they were, and they were plotting murder, but yet planning to get back to the worship of God as soon as possible. Is that possible? Surely that's not possible. Surely you couldn't be planning to come to church and to sit at the Lord's table and be planning evil, even thinking evil, even thinking anger against your brother, even saying angry things about another believer. Surely that's not possible. I fear it is. I fear it is. Oh, it's so easy here to castigate the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But be careful, because once we do, we're also describing ourselves as well. Didn't Jeremiah describe the heart as wicked and desperately evil? And so here we see Pilate face to face with rank hypocrisy. God save every one of us from a religion which is just outward, where we go through the motions and do all the right things, and outwardly we look very religious and very circumspect, but yet the Lord knows what's in the heart. Lord, deliver us. But there's also another irony here, which I think John wants us to see. The Jews did not enter the palace lest they be defiled. But Jesus went into the palace, and he was not defiled. Isn't that interesting? Though he was led into Pilate's palace, and though in the past he mixed with publicans and prostitutes, and though he was the friend of sinners, and though he went in to Pilate's palace, he was not defiled. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. There was no deceit, no hypocrisy about Jesus. Jesus was the perfect man, the perfect Savior. And so if you'd been there that day, early that morning, observing the scene, here were these religious clerics, all dressed up in their garb, no doubt, just having left their meeting, the Sanhedrin, hurried over to Pilate's palace, and there was the prisoner, and he was handcuffed, and he was bleeding, and he was bruised, and he was smelly, no doubt. And if you were to identify who is the Christian here, who is the Lord saint here among these people, you would have said, obviously, it's clear. These churchmen, these are the good people. The man in handcuffs, he can't be the holy man of God, the Savior. We would have gotten it wrong. Jesus, indeed, despite his appearance at that time, Jesus indeed was the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled, the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. And then we read in verse 29 further that Pilate came out to them. He came out to them, out, left his palace, out the front door, and presumably met them at the top of the steps. And this kind of suggests to us that if Pilate came out to these Jews, these were no mere Jews, these were leaders. These were the influential, these were the bigwigs. Very possibly Annas and Caiaphas could have been part of this delegation. And so Pilate, therefore, to accommodate them, came out to them, met them, as it were, on their terms. And that's exactly where they wanted Pilate to be. Pilate kowtows to them. He goes out to them. And so the Jews, in a sense, have them under his, they have Pilate under their control. And indeed, as we follow the proceedings, Pilate acts like a yo-yo. He's in, out, he's in, he's out, in, out. Four times, I think I read in chapters 18 and 19, we see Pilate going into the palace, out of the palace, into the palace, out of the palace. And it makes him look silly. And of course, the Jews come with feigned respect to the Roman governor, wanting justice, wanting him to execute his power, supposedly showing him respect. Whereas these Jews, they hated Pilate. They despised the man. They were hypocrites. And I think there's another irony here. We read in verse 29 to 31 that when they came, Pilate inquired. In verse 29, he inquired, "What charges are you bringing against this man? What's the accusation you have against Jesus?" And see how they reply. Verse 30. You can almost imagine them say, "Charges? Charges? You've got to be kidding. What kind of people you take us for? Would we bring an innocent man to you? He must be guilty." And so their hypocrisy is breathtaking. They could tell a lie without even blushing. And remember, these men are in haste to get back to complete the Passover. Pilate asked for charges, and they replied with a verdict. "He's guilty. He's a criminal. He's an evildoer." And then Pilate suggested that because it appeared to be an internal dispute, a matter of their own religion, that they take him themselves and deal with him by their own law. And they should have been delighted with that, should they not? They had the Roman governor's permission, just take him yourself and do whatever you want with him. But that didn't satisfy them. They said, "But we have no right to execute anyone." And of course, that let the cat out of the bag. You see, Pilate was asking, "What's the accusation? What's the charge?" They replied with the verdict. "He's a criminal. He's an evildoer." And also with the sentence. "He must be put to death." And so it was apparent even to Pilate that the whole thing was rigged. The minds of these people were made up. They wanted him dead, or more accurately, they wanted him crucified. And so Pilate here was being manipulated by these evil rascals dressed up as clerics. And boy, aren't there plenty of people like that today, dressed up as clerics, and their hearts are full of evil. But then we see secondly here that Pilate was ignorant of a higher hand. Look at verse 32. "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." This happened just as Jesus had said. And so who is in charge here? You could be forgiven for thinking the Jews had now got the upper hand. Perhaps Annas or Caiaphas or the leaders were now pulling the strings, but no. John here reminds us that this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he is going to die, would be fulfilled. You see, Jesus was in control even of the kind of death he was going to die. He had said himself back there in chapter 12 and verse 32, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so being lifted up from the earth was a description of crucifixion, being lifted up onto the tree. And Jesus also said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus therefore predicted this was the kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus not only predicted the kind of death he was going to die, but also he predicted who indeed would be responsible for his death. Because we read in Matthew chapter 20, and it's not chapter 19 as in the notes, but in chapter 20 and verse 17, we read these words. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside in the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him.'" There you have it. Jesus said beforehand the kind of death he was going to die and who ultimately would be responsible for that death: the Romans. So you see, if the Jews had agreed to Pilate's suggestion in verse 31, "I just take him yourself and deal with him according to your own religious law," that would not have achieved their aim, because they wanted Jesus crucified, and neither would it have achieved Jesus' aim and goal, because it was all in the plan and purpose of God that Jesus would be crucified. You see, the Jewish method of execution was not by crucifixion, but by stoning. But they didn't want Jesus to be stoned, and they had good reason. By this time, as we've said, the city was full of people, and no doubt Jesus had a great deal of sympathy and support among the crowd. And so if the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, were to take that decision to stone Jesus, that was a risky path. There could be a backlash. It could backfire. There could be a popular uprising against them. But I think there was also another reason. Because even in their own law, in Deuteronomy 21:21 says, "Everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed." And so this is why I believe the Jews wanted Jesus to be hung on a tree. What better way, they thought, to discredit Jesus than to have him hung on a tree? Because the law of Moses says anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. And so the argument is, if he was hung on a tree, how therefore could he possibly be the Messiah? That'll put an end to him, and that'll put an end to his followers. That's why they were pushing for Roman execution. That's why they were pushing for crucifixion. And so they thought, therefore, that they had nothing to lose but everything to gain by insisting that Pilate do it his way under Roman law. That's why they declined Pilate's offer. And so Jesus, indeed, as he said himself, this is how he must die. And of course, it all happened according to what Jesus indeed predicted, according to the eternal plan of God. And of course, here we are sitting here, and I hope you can see how the hand of God here is overruling even in the wicked actions of these men. They thought that this was the clincher. Crucify him, and that will be the end of him and his mission and message and everything. And yet, we can't help but smile, because we know that God was going to take that action and use it as a corner piece, as a cornerstone in his great plan of building his kingdom and building the church. It was always God's eternal plan that God would send his Son. It was always Jesus' plan to submit to his loving Father and to carry out that plan and lay down his life and literally and actually become a curse. So when Jesus was put up, lifted up to that tree, he was cursed by God. He was under the curse. And of course, the Apostle Paul, who, when he was Saul, no doubt was convinced by the argument, well, everyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed. How therefore could Jesus be the Messiah? But actually, he did a complete revolution after his conversion. He now began to see, the penny now dropped. Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Jesus died on the cross. Why? To take the place of his people. Peter says, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Isn't it interesting that all this happened according to the eternal plan of God, exactly as Jesus had said? Every detail of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection was all told beforehand, was all in the eternal plan. And isn't it interesting that in this eternal plan, that Jesus had to go before Annas and before Caiaphas and before Herod and before Pilate through all these various trials? Why was it necessary for Jesus to endure so much interrogation? Remember again, this was the Passover. And who was Jesus? He was the Passover lamb. And every Passover lamb had to be inspected. It had to be verified. It had to be certified without blemish. And so Jesus was under the interrogation of the religious courts. And all they could do was heap up false charges against him. And then he was brought before Herod and before Pilate, the civil courts. And Pilate said again and again and again, I find no fault in this man. Who is Jesus? He's the Passover lamb without spot, without blemish. And yet that Passover lamb, that perfect man, was lifted up to it on a tree. And there he was under the curse of God. Why? It must be for you and for me. All part of God's plan and purpose. And see, Pilate was completely ignorant of this higher hand, the higher hand of God. Pilate believed in the Roman gods, but you know how much better it is to know the true and living God. to know, as our confession says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. It's good to know and to be assured that our God plans everything, even down to the last detail. And I've been challenged myself in my own thinking about this. I think that in one sense I could be called a reluctant Calvinist, because I do believe absolutely in the sovereignty of God and that he's in control of absolutely everything, all the big and the tiny things. But it's kind of an abstract way, in a theological detached way, perhaps I believe that. Do I really believe it? In the nitty-gritty, in the day-to-day, when things are messed up, when there's trials, when there's difficulties, when there's losses, do I really believe then that God is in control? Instead of being a reluctant Calvinist, I should be a rejoicing Calvinist, because that, just to know that, brings enormous comfort and assurance. Things are not random. And especially here, given these circumstances, when things seem to be going altogether horribly wrong, and yet it was at that time that things were under the absolute, complete control of God. And that's not true just abstractly. Practically as well, in my life, and in your life too, God is a sovereign, gracious, loving, merciful God. And those trials and crosses that you are presently carrying, it's not just a stroke of bad luck or misfortune or just too bad. It really is God's plan and purpose. And God does provide us the grace and the help and the strength to cope with all these trials and temptations that he gives us. And so I'm sorry that Pilate didn't know that comfort. He was completely ignorant that in a sense he was a pawn in the hand of God. And he didn't know the true and living God. He didn't know that the man there in front of him who was handcuffed was the very man who could set him free. But then, just very briefly, we haven't the time. Point number three, Pilate was challenged by the royal claims of Jesus. Pilate was challenged by the royal claims of Jesus. You see, really what Pilate wanted to know, Jesus, are you a political threat to the Roman government or not? Pilate had heard apparently from some source or another that Jesus was a king of the Jews. And so Pilate, from his point of view as Roman governor, was only interested in one thing and one thing only. What kind of a king are you, Jesus? Are you the kind of man who's going to cause trouble to us governing this land? What are you teaching your disciples? Are you planning a rebellion? And so Jesus then spelled out to and clarified the kind of kingdom that he had. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. And so Jesus here reassures Pilate, look, you don't have to worry about me and my followers. The kind of king I am and the kingdom I have is nothing for the Roman authorities to be worried about. because my kingdom is not a political kingdom and it's not a military kingdom. It doesn't depend on soldiers and arms and guns and battles and so on. My kingdom is not of this world. It's from another place. Indeed, it's from a higher place. And again, often we get this wrong. When we think of Jesus' kingdom, we think of some kind of airy, fairy, abstract, unreal kind of kingdom. But when Jesus says his kingdom is from another place, the implication is his kingdom is higher than Pilate's kingdom, higher than Caesar's kingdom. And I can't help but be reminded of those infamous words of Andrew Melville to James VI of Scotland. Tugging his sleeve, he said, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There's King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the head of the church, whose subject James VI is." I think that's what Jesus here was implying to Pilate. Look, my kingdom is on a higher plane. And even Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, is subject to me. And then he says positively regarding his kingdom, verse 37, that you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. This is why Jesus was born. He accepts the claim to be king, but a very special kind of king. He's the king who stands for truth. His kingdom is established on truth. In other words, his kingdom is a timeless kingdom. And this is what Jesus came to reveal. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth indeed shall set you free, Jesus said. And so this is the hallmark of Jesus' kingdom. And so the way in which Jesus brings subjects into his heavenly kingdom is through testifying to the truth. And he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Everyone who listens to me, who obeys me, is part of my kingdom. And I'm their king. And so this was the challenge that Jesus brought to Pilate. The challenge of truth, absolute, enduring, timeless truth. Jesus was truth incarnate. Everything Jesus said regarding God, regarding man, regarding death, regarding hell, regarding heaven, is truth, absolute truth. And everyone who listens and follows Jesus is a member of his kingdom. But Pilate famously says, and I can imagine shrugging his shoulders, "What is truth?" I believe that Pilate poo-pooed the idea of truth. He dismissed the matter. Whether he did it sarcastically or reflectively, I don't know. But it really doesn't matter much, because we read that after Pilate said, "What is truth?" with this, he went out again. No time for truth. You recognize Jesus was innocent of any political plotting or planning, that there was nothing sinister about him, that he was a good man, but that was all. Pilate went out, and you know, I know the rest. That's what we remember about Pilate, isn't it? His link, his dealings, his conversation with Jesus. And ultimately, that's how you and I will be remembered as well. What we have done with Jesus. That's all that matters. And so where do you stand with Jesus today? Is he your king? Are you listening and submitting to the truth of his word, That's the mark of a Christian. Many, many say, oh, I'm a Christian, I do this, I do that. Show me the evidence. Jesus says, those who listen to my word, listen to my truth, are my disciples. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we have been confronted with the evil of the human heart. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we sorrow and we lament that we are caught up in the same bundle of life. We confess, O God, to our shame that all those same sins have that potential in our lives. How we can be crooked and perverse and deceitful and hypocritical. How we can be liars and murderers even when we go about the worship of God. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And we have come face to face with the one perfect man who was mistreated, maltreated, who was abused, who was struck in the face, who was spat upon, and yet he was holy, harmless, undefiled. And we know that he committed himself to this way because he loved the Father and he loved his people and he was going all the way that he might be lifted up on a tree for our sins. O Lord, we bless you and thank you that this man who was despised and rejected of men indeed was chosen and esteemed by you. We thank you that he has become the cornerstone. We thank you that he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that his kingdom is established on truth. And we bless you, O God, that we can know him. And we pray, gracious God, that each one of us here this morning, whether young or old, may make sure of our salvation and make sure that Jesus Christ indeed is our only Savior and Lord. For we pray in his worthy name. Amen.